Well, as I just said before we prayed there, Paul's writing to a church in Colossae, think modern day Turkey. He's writing in the late 50s, early 60s. Paul had never met the group of Christians that he's writing to. But he gives thanks for them. Right at the start of his letter, we saw the way that he thanks God for them, for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And he rejoices at the word of truth. The gospel has come to them. In fact, as it's going throughout the whole world, spreading and bearing fruit. And this has led Paul to, in thanks to God for them, actually to pray for them. And he's prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they may be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they may live lives worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. And of course, the reason that he prays that is because of Jesus. And he acknowledges that at the kind of back end of the prayer. He recognizes that all that God has done in Christ, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The reason that the Colossian Christians are who they are, the reason that he can pray for them in this way, is because of Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done in their lives. And so it's not surprising to us that in the letter, Paul then goes on to describe who Jesus is. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is God, the maker and sustainer of all things. He is head of his body, the church, as the one who God uses his Son to reconcile man to God by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We read last week, once you were alienated from God, his enemies, evil. Now through faith in Jesus, we are reconciled, holy, without blemish, free from accusation. And the proof of that belief will be perseverance, will continue in Jesus. And this is where we left when we finished off last week. Have a look at the number 23 at the top end of 11, at the top of page 1183. We read there, halfway through that verse, this is the gospel, Jesus Christ and all he's done, that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And in our passage this evening, Paul goes on to describe what that gospel service for Paul looks like. What it meant for him to be a faithful servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What it involved. What were the distinguishing marks, the standout features. Paul wants them to see that he is the true and faithful herald of God's word, no matter what others, including false teachers, might say. Now, of course, Paul was an apostle, and he occupied a unique role amongst the apostles. He was the one who'd been sent to the Gentiles, think they're non-Jews, to take this glorious gospel, this good news of Jesus. But even though Paul was in that unique position, an apostle to the Gentiles, that does not mean that there is nothing for us to learn about our own gospel service, what our own gospel ministry, as we serve the Lord Jesus, should look like. After all, Paul himself often says things like this: whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Or imitate me, he says, as I imitate Christ. So with that awareness of who Paul is and who we are and where we are a couple of thousand years later, what can we learn about faithful gospel service? What it means to be a servant of the gospel in 2012 in Bristol this evening. Well, in the first place, would you be surprised to read that it means Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for Christ? One of the most commonly overlooked themes in the New Testament, in our preaching schedules and our small group discussion, our mentoring and our prayer times, our vision statements even, is the theme of joy in suffering for the gospel of Jesus. But you know what? It is prominent in the pages of the New Testament, in the pages of the Bible, not least here in verse 24. Have a look down at that with me. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now I'm sure as you look down at those words or look up at them, your mind is full of questions right now. What are Paul's sufferings and how in the world can they be the cause of joy? In what way can these sufferings be for the body of Christ and for a group of people that Paul has never even met? What is meant by Christ's afflictions? What is lacking in them? And how does Paul fill up what is lacking? Well, when thinking about Christ's afflictions, his death on the cross, Paul is not saying that the sacrifice of Christ was lacking in some way. His death on the cross was in some way deficient or insufficient for salvation. Paul constantly says the exact opposite, as does the rest of the Bible. Christ's substitutionary death for sin and judgment for sin on the cross was perfect and complete and all-sufficient and final. Which means that when Paul says what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, he isn't talking about adding to them in any way or improving on them. What the context strongly points to is not a question of addition, but extension. In other words, Paul is not talking about propitiation, but presentation. The glorious crosswork of Christ is finished and final, but it has yet to be taken into all the world. That is what is lacking. The gospel going to every tribe and language and people and nation. Paul has said that in the letter himself. He said the gospel is going throughout the whole world. The gospel is literally to go to the ends of the earth. And when this happens, when God's people willingly and lovingly take that gospel to the ends of the earth, then we fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And what I mean by that is this. Look at what Paul says in verse 24. He says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh. You see, Jesus promised that a chief mark of taking the gospel to the world would be suffering for God's people. God's people would walk in the light of the cross as people of the cross, and that would be seen, literally placarded, in our testimony to the cross of Christ. God's people, the church, would be marked by afflictions. This is God's way, his sovereign purpose. The blood of the martyrs truly is the seed of the church. Christ suffered, his people are united by faith to him, and God so ordained it that the afflictions of Christ would be presented through the afflictions of his people. In God's majestic economy, he means the church to model, to actually model in their flesh, the good news of the cross. Paul knows that, has been experiencing that, and that is why he speaks of rejoicing in that. For the sake of the church, for the sake of God's elect, he willingly and joyfully suffers, pointing people to Jesus. And so the first question we ask ourselves here this evening is, are you willing to hear Paul's testimony and to imitate him? Will you rejoice in suffering for the gospel? Ministry is tough. Serving the Lord Jesus costs. That's what Jesus taught over and over again. Maybe ministry is especially tough for you right now. Really tough. For all kinds of reasons. Bodily and mentally. Maybe there's opposition. Maybe you're feeling the heat. Dearest brother, dearest sister, hear the word of God. May it be sweet to your soul. Your Savior is working through you. to the glory of his mighty name. Suffer gladly for him. Fill up in your flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. J. Oswald Sanders, author of that great book, Leadership, tells the story of an indigenous missionary who walked barefoot from village to village preaching the gospel in India. His hardships were many. After one long day and many, many miles of walking and much discouragement, he came to a village and tried to speak the gospel, but was driven out and rejected. So this tired missionary went to the edge of the village, dejected, and lay down under a tree and fell asleep from exhaustion. When he awoke, people were hovering over him, and the whole village had gathered to hear him. The head man of the village explained that they came to look him over while he was sleeping. And when they saw his blistered feet, they concluded that he must be a holy man and that they had been evil to reject him. They were sorry, and they wanted to hear the message that he was willing to suffer so much to bring them. In his gospel service, Paul rejoices in his sufferings for Christ. And secondly, Paul served in presenting the revelation of Christ. Look at verse 25. He carries on, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, just pause for a moment. It's really interesting, isn't it? Don't you think that what we have here is a suffering servant? Paul rejoices in his sufferings. Is a servant of the word. I mean, in one sense, when you think of being made into the likeness of Jesus, what is it that you think of? And the next aspect of gospel service that Paul describes is this servant presentation of the good news. Paul describes it there as the word of God in its fullness. Now, what is that? What is the complete word of God? Paul describes it in verse 26. Have a look at that. As a mystery, do you see a mystery kept hidden, generations and ages, now disclosed. The word mystery, as Paul uses it, means something that God has kept concealed in history until the time when he graciously discloses it. And for Paul, that mystery has been made known. The mystery is Christ. And Christ for all. God actually was going to work not just through the Jews. His salvation purpose was going to come not just through the Jews, but through his Son to all peoples. Christ for all. Jew and non-Jew, Gentile alike. Jew and Gentile sinners, wicked rebels though we are, made into one new humanity. The people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All who have faith in Jesus have the same access to the one true living God. And our fellow heirs have the hope, the certain hope of eternal life. What a hope, what a joy, what an expectation. And Paul puts it in a very famous way at the end of verse 27. Have a look at verse 27. He says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Here is the glorious riches we are to present. The word of God in all its fullness. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Anyone from any tribe and nation and people and tongue are accepted before Almighty God through trusting in Jesus Christ. What a hope that is. The hope of glory, I'm sure each one of us would agree here, is a very natural human pursuit, isn't it? We seek the kind of pleasure and satisfaction that brilliance and beauty and magnificence and majesty brings. The thing is, we want it for ourselves and we go looking in all the wrong places. The glory of sporting success or promotion in work. The glory of a possession we've just acquired or a person we adore. But they are fleeting echoes. They were never meant to be gloried in themselves. They were meant to take us to their maker, our sustainer, the glory of Christ. Creation shouts out the glory of Christ all around us, but we just can't see it. We don't hear it. It takes the revealed word of God, the mystery declared that Jesus, Lord of creation, Jesus, Lord of salvation. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand God's word, all that Jesus is and all that he has said and done. And when we believe, when we seek forgiveness through the cross of Christ and submit to the lordship of Christ, then Jesus welcomes us and comes into our lives. God literally lives in us and promises us eternity with him. How do you summarize everything I've just said there? Christ in you, the hope of glory. In knowing Jesus, worshipping him, trusting in him, we find ourselves marveling at the brilliance and beauty and magnificence and majesty that we were made to behold. Now we see all that as but through a dark glass dimly. But the hope of glory is that the Christ who loved us, who we're united to, each one of us who has faith in him, will one day see face to face. And we'll be like him. What a hope. What a future. What glory. How the supremacy and the majesty of Christ just puts everything about our lives, our sufferings and all that we are as the people of God, into wonderful perspective and focus as we set our eyes on Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, we do not present ourselves. And we don't even present salvation and forgiveness and peace and hope and reconciliation as an end in themselves. We present here at KBC Christ. And that is exactly what we're to do continually. So thirdly, Paul proclaimed Christ by the power of Christ to see believers mature in Christ. Have a look at verse 28. Verse 28. Paul continues, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." So the suffering servant. We suffer for the joy of knowing Christ, for his purposes, for his cross, and we present the word of God, Christ, in all its fullness. Now, as we do that, what responsibility do we have to each other day by day and week by week? I mean, as we sit here now, what responsibility do we have to one another? When we meet, what are we doing? Paul tells us that his aim is proclaiming Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. The thing is, if you're a good Bible flipper and you turn over to chapter 3, verse 16, right, you will see there that Paul says that that is also the responsibility of everyone who believes. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Paul desires that we seek each other's perfection. I think a better translation of that word in that verse, flip back to verse 28, I think a better translation is maturity in Christ. Paul models to us the desire that we constantly and consistently proclaim Christ to one another, working out the implications of loving and treasuring Christ above all things. And the aim of doing that with each other is seeing us mature and grow up in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have Christ in us, the hope of glory, for our marriages and singleness and bereavement? What does it mean in the hard edges of life when things aren't going our way? What does it mean for our work and our retirement and our finances and our parenting and our holidays? We say this a lot, don't we? That last sentence is like the preacher's examples that trip off the tongue. But what does it mean? Who do you talk to about that? Christ in you, the hope of glory, and how each area of your life is radically affected by that. Who calls you to account about that? And you know what I mean when I say that. When in an area of your life you are prone just to go off and wander. To actually not let the light of the gospel shine into that area of your life. Where you are prone to resist God's word speaking through his people into your life at that point. And so you ignore and duck and dive out of the situation. I mean, when that happens to you, when you are like that, who warns and teaches and admonishes you in Jesus? It is meant to be the church. It is meant to be each other. Which, of course, takes hard work and commitment. When I was leaving Highfields, I wrote to all the staff there just a little card of thanks. I love them dearly. They were a great bunch to work with. And there was one girl on staff who, in my little note to her, I just said thank you to her, and I said, of all the people on staff, you are the individual who gospeled me the most. Who was willing at any time we could have been walking to do a school's club together any kind of activity, who have spoken God's word into my life, who would have corrected something that I said, an implication of a sentence that I might have made, who would have picked me up on something I might have said earlier, and she also encouraged me as well. And I wrote in the card, those times were invaluable to me. In my Christian life, someone who taught and admonished me in the Lord. But as I said, it takes hard work, doesn't it? And that's exactly where Paul goes. He speaks about the labor in verse 29. Do you see that? To this end, I labor. I think toil is a closer translation. It means exhaustion. It means weariness. Ministering to one another is hard yards. It takes commitment to one another. You know, when it's tough. And that's when people welcome it. That's when people say, look, at this point, I'm liking you speaking to my life. Now, that was quite hard. You're putting a finger on there with something where I'm not clearly showing maturity in Christ. And that's difficult. I mean, imagine when we welcome that. What happens when we tell each other to get lost? Or to butt out. Or we imply we want to change, to love Jesus and to glorify him, but in reality we want nothing to do with it. Or we remain passive. You know, Sunday in, Sunday out, no change. Or, as we help one another, we look like we're making progress, and then we take 10 steps back. How in ministry do we cope with that? It would be very easy, wouldn't it, just to give up. Turn on the TV and forget it all. And the answer is, we cope, we minister to each other effectively and perseveringly through the strength that God provides. We don't find this strength to gospel ministry in ourselves. We don't turn up just because we somehow are self-sufficient. Verse 29, look at it again. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. That word energy in the New Testament always has a divine source. We are enabled in our gospel service of admonishing and encouraging each other with all wisdom because of the power that God provides. Praise God for that. Or we would have given up years ago. It is through God, by the power of God, that we proclaim Christ. As we look at each other right now, and as I look and love you, we think, I want to see that person grow in Jesus Christ. I know full well of that situation in their lives. So difficult, so tough. How I pray that their joy and their satisfaction and their perspective might be Christ-shaped in all things. So we see that for Paul, gospel service means rejoicing in the sufferings of Christ, presenting the revelation of Christ, and proclaiming Christ to others so they might grow up in him. Fourthly, Paul prayed that together they would grow in the infinite treasure trove of Christ. So, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He carries on there. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they might be encouraged in heart and united in love so they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now keep looking down or look at the screen. It's widely accepted that, you see, when Paul speaks about struggling there, struggling for the church at Colossae, he is talking about his ongoing prayers for them. All the commentators seem to agree on that. He is writing to them from prison. So now the chief way, in fact the only way that he labours for them, is in prayer. The prayer life of Paul was foundational to his gospel ministry. It pervaded absolutely everything. And notice that he describes it as a struggle. Paul viewed it as a battle. It reminds us when we think about that, doesn't it, of David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the American Indians, and he wrote famously and constantly in his diary of wrestling with God in prayer. For example, listen to this entry from Monday, April the 19th, 1742. He writes, God enabled me so to agonize in prayer that I was quite wet with sweat, though in the shade and the wind cool. My soul was drawn out very much for the world. I grasped for multitudes of souls. When was the last time we prayed that fervently for the church and for the lost? And Paul gives us this purpose of his prayers. He prays, you see, look down, he prays that they would be encouraged in heart and united in love. A better translation of those words, united in love, I think, is knit together in love. And this is an amazing picture of the purpose of our gospel ministry together. Paul desires that together, the church at Colossae would be encouraged, would be fortified and strengthened, and entwined in love, in heart. And the reason for that he gives in the second half of verse 2. So that together in love as one, they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's amazing, isn't it? Because Paul is saying that a key way of our growing in our understanding of all that God has done for us in Jesus, the way that we deepen more and more into the inexhaustible riches of Christ, who is the source of all wisdom, is through being united to each other in love. As we encourage and proclaim Christ to one another and love one another, so in Christ we grow in our knowledge and assurance of Christ. That is how important we are to one another. It's an amazing statement Paul is saying there. Head knowledge is not enough. To know and grow, we must love. Love deeply from the heart. So church and small group is not an optional extra. It's really not. It's fundamentally, theologically not. It's not because it's a rule in a church or because we just want to see more bums on seats. Loving each other is this key. As we meet with each other and love each other, so we grow in our knowledge and love of Christ. And that has massive implications for how we meet, doesn't it? It's through this loving community, this community of encouragement and love, that we remain strong and stable, and we grow in our maturity as we present the word of God in all its fullness, and as we suffer for Christ. Well, fifthly and finally, because time has gone, Paul desires just that. He desires that they remain orderly and firm in Jesus. So look at verse 4. He says, I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. At this point in the letter, we begin to touch on the trouble that the church at Colossae were encountering from false teachers. We'll encounter more of this in the weeks to come. Most seem to agree with the suggestion that the Church of Colossae were dealing with a common problem of that time, which was the arrival of Jewish teachers. It seemed that there were some who were coming along and teaching that circumcision and obedience to the law still mattered. You could believe in Jesus, that was all right, but there were still some important rules that you had to keep, which made you right with God. Everything that Paul has been saying, the point of the letter, is to keep us from being so deceived. To keep their hearts and minds fixed on Jesus and Jesus only. And that's what his whole ministry has been about. Suffering, presenting, proclaiming, praying, desiring that people rejoice and understand and glory and treasure Christ alone. So Paul prays, teaches, longs that the Colossian Christians will learn to be discerning. Someone might arrive and stand behind the perspex with a long list of Christian commendations. They might be part of the Christian conference circuit. Perhaps they published a few books even. They may be ordained or revved up. Don't be deceived, says Paul. Weigh everything you hear by who you are in Christ, his uniqueness and supremacy and sufficiency in all things. And Paul has faith that the church will continue in Christ in exactly that way. Look at verse 5. He says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." Through our union, through their union together in Christ, Paul can speak of himself even as being present. And as he does, he delights in their orderliness and firmness. I don't know how you like KBC or Village Church or BC3 or the Eastern Congregation to be known. Orderliness and firmness. It hasn't got much pizzazz or wow factor, has it? But that's not what Paul thinks. For Paul, orderliness means lives lived aligned with the gospel of Jesus. And evidently so. And firmness means stability. Resoluteness, not being tossed from one thing to the next, from one wind of teaching to the next, like a ship on the waves. It's the perseverance of the saints, keeping going, trusting in Jesus. Here then, KBC is gospel service, gospel ministry, modeled and taught by the Apostle Paul. It's utterly Christ-centered. May we rejoice in our sufferings for Christ as we present the revelation, the word in its fullness, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And may we together proclaim that in a way that sees one another mature and grow up in Christ. And may we pray that together in love, we would more and more grasp Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And may we persevere in this, orderly, steadfast and firm, to the very end. Let's pray together.